All right, let's study God's word together. Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 21. Voice doesn't sound too bad yet, but it goes downhill quick. So sucking on the cough drops and drinking the water, and we'll see how we get through today. Today's a tough one. It's a strange passage of scripture. A lot of people struggle with this one. We're going to see seven guys hanging in a tree. And people struggle with it because it's in order to appease the anger of God and fulfill a blood guilt that was on Saul. And so kind of a strange passage, but even in these weird ones, there's a lot for us to learn. And so how many are ready to learn from the Lord? Amen? Every time we open his word, there's something that we can apply to our lives. And so even there's one of the things that blessed me about studying the Bible this way is when you go verse by verse, you get yourself into some hairy spots, right? You can't avoid the difficult ones. And so I think that's the way it ought to be. And I'm just blessed to be able to study the Word of God this way with you. And so we'll get into some strange ones today. But beginning at the top of chapter 21, verse 1, let's go. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? The Gibeonites said to him, it is not a matter of gold or silver between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, what do you say that I shall do for you? They said to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let seven of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Merib, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the seven of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until rain fell upon them and from the heavens. She did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them that day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told that Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done what she had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men at Jabesh Gilead, who stole them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul at Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul, the son, and the bones of his son Jonathan. And they gathered the bones of those who were hanged, and they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all the king commanded. After that, God responded to the plea for the land. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary, and Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, you shall no longer go with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, when Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Soph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jair Origim, the Bethlehemite, man, that's a mouthful. Elhanan, the son of Jair Origim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. There was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us as we study your word to learn and to grow. God, I pray that I would not be a distraction, but that your word would be heard clearly this morning, communicated clearly. God, we thank you for your grace again this morning, and we ask you for your help in the mighty name of Jesus. And we all said, amen. Excuse me. All right. We're going to address this chapter in reverse. There are basically 2 unrelated stories here. The chapter is broken into 2. The last half of the chapter, we kind of have this like this blitz of different stories of different wars. They're all kind of just thrown together with a couple little details about them. And so I want to go to the second half and deal with those giants first. And then we're going to come back to the beginning, because the first 14 verses is where I want to focus this morning on our point. And our point is this. Good news for us, God doesn't forget, and he always keeps his promises. God doesn't forget, and he always keeps his promises. Can you say amen? I'm thankful that I serve a God who doesn't forget, and he always keeps his promises. That might be a little unnerving to you, like, oh man, he never forgets what I've done. Oh, once you're forgiven, it's gone. He never forgets that you're forgiven. God always keeps his promises. He never forgets. And so that is one thing about our ancient God that I appreciate. Well, in verses 15 through 17, Israel is again at war with the Philistines. Again, Philistines are a perennial enemy of Israel. They're always fighting with them. And on the field that day, there was a giant named Ishbi-Benob. Ishbi-Benob. David went out to fight this giant, but David was overwhelmed by this giant. By this time in David's life, he's getting on in years, and he's not as efficient at killing giants as he used to be. But this Ishbi, he set out to kill the king, and for all intents and purposes, some felt that he did. They were worried. And so Abishai runs out to defend the king, and he strikes down Ishbi-Benob in David's name. And so David is defended against this giant, but it's Abishai that kills the giant instead of David, who David is known as the giant killer. I mean, he's been killing giants his whole life. But there comes a time in your life when maybe you don't have the giant killer inside you anymore. Hello? You're getting, you know, sometimes you progress past a certain point in life and you're no longer efficient at killing giants. You got to leave that to the younger generation to kill the giants. And so David is later in years, and Abishai has to rescue him from Ishbi-Benob. And after this, David's men have this conversation with the king. And they say this in the end of verse 17. It says, you shall no longer go out. There we go. You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. So they're talking. They said, David, we can't risk you getting dead. We need you to stay back and let us go out and fight your battles for you. Because if you die, we're not just losing a man. We're losing the king. And you will have, there will be more trauma done in your death than any one of us. And so you really see these guys, faithful, loyal warriors to the king. Like, king, you need to stay back. Let us go out and face these terrible situations. You stay back. You be the king and stay alive. You're better to us. You're more important to us alive than dead. In verses 18 through 22, we see three different battles all kind of strung together. There was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and then there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and there was again war with the Philistines at Gath. And each one of these battles, they're all with the perennial enemies of Israel, the Philistines, but on each one of these battlefields, we see that there is a big man on the field. There is a giant of the descendants of Gath. There's a very famous giant of the descendants of Gath earlier in David's story when he was a young man. He ran out into the field against, what was his name? Goliath of Gath, right? And so he goes out, he kills Goliath, and that's really what David started to make a name for himself, by killing Goliath of Gath. And so here, it seems the Philistines, I don't know how they pull it off, but they've always got a giant on the field, it seems. They've got these big guys that go to battle for them, go to war for them, and each one of these wars, two at Gob and one at Gath, they have these giants that go out, and all of the giants are slain. It says in verse 22, these four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Let's get that verse up there. 2 Samuel 21, verse 22. These four were descended from the giants of Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now, we know that David didn't himself slay these giants. But when you went out to war these days, right, if your men were victorious, as king, you were victorious. And so you were credited with the victory. And so it says that David and his men struck down these giants. The four giants killed by David and his men, Ishbi-Benob, Soph, Goliath, not to be confused with the Goliath that David killed, and this unnamed giant who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. For those Princess Bride lovers out there, you'll kind of find the humor in the six-fingered man. You know, I was thinking as I read this, I'm really blessed as I read this story, and I realize, you know, with all of David's faults, he did something well. He did a lot of things well, but one thing in particular, he raised up an entire generation of giant killers after him. So you have David who is too old to fight the giants. But what does he have? He has young men who he has trained to kill giants, go and kill the giants for him. And it reminded me, church, of the importance. It reminded me of how essential it is that we train up the next generation. Because inevitably, the next generation is going to face its own giants. And we dare not send our children out to face giants if they are ill-equipped to do so, because we set them up for failure. So as men and women, sons and daughters of God, fathers, mothers, grandmothers, grandfathers, we must be teaching the next generation how to slay their own giants. Right, you progress into this, you progress from a time in your life when you went out to fight the giants, and the giants fell at your hand by the power of the Spirit of God. But you progress now into another season when it's time for you now to train up another generation of giant killers. Right? That's where you kind of see the distinction between the generations. You have, you know, the older, wiser, white-haired folks, and they've kind of moved over into this category of, I'll teach you and pass on my wisdom, and we'll leave the heavy lifting to the youth, right? They haven't reached the wise status yet. They got all this energy. That's the way God builds it. That's the way God made it. You have older generations who impart to younger generations, and younger generations have all the energy to go out there and slay the giants. And the older generation imparts how that is possible and how they should do that. And so David has moved on, but he has raised up after him a whole generation of giant killers. And so while David is unable to go out and physically kill the giants, the wisdom that he has imparted to his men continues to make war for him. And these young men go out and they kill the giants. One after the other, after the other, after the other. Four in these battles, four giants fall. Ishbi-Benob, Saph, Goliath, and the unnamed six-fingered giant. Interesting passage, but we're not given more information than that about these battles. Just four battles, rapid fire. And so we're not going to spend any more time there. But I just find it's always interesting to me when you have stories like this in the scripture. You have these giants in the land. These aren't just big guys. These are literal giants in the land. And these normal-sized guys are going out and making war against formidable foes, and they are victorious in the name of the Lord. And so those are always interesting. But we're going to jump back to the beginning of the chapter now and keep moving before I lose my voice entirely. Verse 1 is perhaps the most loaded verse in this whole chapter. So many principles that we can extract from the actions of David and the history of Saul here in this passage. So let's just jump back in. Verse 1, it says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years." Say 3 years. 3 years. "Year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said, 'There is a blood guilt on Saul and on his house, because he put the Gibeonites to death.'" All right. 3 years of famine, year after year. It means these weren't sprinkled in over a decade. This is 3 years, three consecutive years of famine. How many know 3 consecutive years of famine means trouble to a community of people, to a nation, right? If you don't have food to feed your people, you're in dire straits. Famine was not an unfamiliar challenge in David's day in ancient times. They didn't have automatic irrigation systems, right, to water their crops. They couldn't go out there and turn on the hose and water the garden. They had to wait for rain to come. They would wait for rain to come. And if rain didn't come, their crops weren't watered and the harvest was far less than it should have been or could have been. And so famine was something they dealt with from time to time throughout ancient years. But this is kind of how I picture it going. You have 3 consecutive years of famine. And at some point in that third year, David goes, something's going on. So after the first year of famine, I would imagine people would have thought, you know, it is what it is. Life's hard. Sometimes we have years of famine. And we're just going to hunker down, tighten the belt, do what we got to do to get through. Next year will be a better year. Well, year two gets here, and what happens? Rain is scarce, and there's famine in the land again. And I'd imagine people are starting to get a little nervous. 2 years of famine in a row is reason for concern. And so I would imagine at this point they're starting to pray for help, like, Lord, you know, bring the rain, let the rains come, Lord. We need your help, provide for your people. Like, you could imagine the prayer that's rising. And so, you know, the faith rises in them, and they're, you know what, the third year, God's going to send the rain, and the harvest is going to be better. They get to the third year, and what happens? The rain doesn't come. Famine settles into the land. And now they're nervous. It's clear that David comes to this point where he's just like, something doesn't make sense here. Something's not right here. And so he has the wherewithal, the spiritual wherewithal. He's spiritually attuned enough to say, you know what? I need to talk to God about this because something doesn't feel right. Have you ever had that sense, like, something doesn't feel right? You know, for whatever causes it, right? You just kind of have that intuition. You're like, something doesn't feel right. Hopefully, when you kind of get that sense, you're like, I need to go to the Lord and ask him about it. I need to go to the Lord and seek wisdom from the Lord. David does that. This is not sitting right with him. 3 consecutive years of famine. It's no coincidence. I need to ask God what's going on because perhaps God is trying to get my attention. You know, I think sometimes we forget that God tries to get our attention. How many know God has a lot of ways to do that? Yeah. God has a lot of ways to get your attention. David says, you know what? I need to go to God because perhaps he's trying to get my attention. David, the people, they're experiencing this consistent opposition. What's going on here, God? Like, famine year after year, what's going on? And so they go to God. This is a good reminder for us today. You know, sometimes we go through what seems to be back-to-back seasons of difficulty. Have you ever experienced that in your life? Just back-to-back seasons of difficulty. It's like, Lord, what's going on? How many of us, in the midst of that difficulty, stopped long enough to think, maybe I should ask God why? Maybe, perhaps, he's trying to get my attention. So sometimes when we're going through back-to-back seasons of hardship and difficulty, we can be tempted to think, oh, God, why are you being mean? You're being mean. You know? Man, God, I've been sick for 2 weeks in a row. You're so mean. Right? We can get tempted to think God is unjust or unfair. Church, maybe, just maybe, he's trying to get our attention. Now, this doesn't mean that, oh, you had a bad day, and you got stuck in traffic, and then you got a flat tire, and then the radiator hose blew. God must be trying to say, maybe, but that's what I'm saying. Like, don't get too ridiculous with it. But maybe if you've been going through consecutive seasons of struggle, and it's the same difficulty year after year, maybe it's time to ask God, why? Like, God, why is this happening to me? What's going on? Is there something that I'm doing? Is this something you're trying to say? And if I could encourage you, church, one of the first questions you should ask yourself, and one of the first questions I must ask myself is, Lord, am I living in a way that is contrary to your word? Because if you are, that's a surefire way to bring the discipline of God into your life. Oh, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, because it says, the word of God says that he disciplines those he loves. And so if you're living a lifestyle that's contrary to what the word of God prescribes, then you can expect difficulty to come. If you think God is a good father and he loves you, you can expect difficulty to come. God, why? Why am I going through this? He disciplines those he loves. Pastor, are you suggesting that God would purposefully bring hardship into my life just because I'm living in disobedience? Yep. That's what I'm saying. Now, if you're anything like me, you have known and felt the discipline of God. And hopefully, you got to the resolution, you identified quicker than I did that it was because of the disobedience that God was chastening you. I'm a bit thick-headed. It takes me a little while to come around. That's not true of you, though. God, help us to understand. Help us to be spiritually attuned enough to go to God when things don't feel right or seem right. Help us to go to his word. God, help me to see in your word, am I off track here? He is good enough, church, to let you endure 3 years of famine in order to get your attention. It's exactly what he's doing here with David. Now, as it turns out, it wasn't David at all, though David, as king of Israel, had become the caregiver of an oath that had been sworn more than 400 years earlier to the Gibeonites. This incident with Saul striking down the Gibeonites is not recorded in Scripture, but we know it happened because it's addressed here. Now, just a refresher on who the Gibeonites were. You know, remember when God is leading Joshua, Joshua is leading the people of God into the promised land. One of the instructions that God gave Joshua was, clear house here. You're going to come into this land, and I want you to remove the inhabitants of the land because they were a wicked and evil people. And if you look back, even secular history shows you that the inhabitants of Canaan in ancient times were wicked people. The debauchery, human sacrifice, it was just not good stuff. And so God says, listen, I'm going to give you this land, and when you go in, I want you to wipe them out. It was God's judgment of the people of that land. I want you to go in. I want you to wipe them out. And so as God's people are going in and cleaning house, leaders from the Gibeonites come to Joshua. And they dress themselves in tattered clothes, and they fill bags with moldy bread. And they go to Joshua, they say, listen, oh, Joshua, we have come such a far distance. Right? Actually, they were their neighbors. Right? They were the people, they were some of the people that God wanted Joshua, the people of Israel, to remove from the land. Oh, Joshua, we've come from such a long distance, from a faraway land. Look at how our clothes are tattered from the journey, and look, our bread is moldy. It was a ruse. It wasn't true, but it worked. And Joshua made a treaty with them, and he swore that Israel would not kill the Gibeonites. Now, God revealed later that the whole thing was a ruse. An oath had already been made, so they couldn't kill the Gibeonites, and so they were forced into hard labor, the Gibeonites were. But the people of God had made an oath, had swore a covenant with the Gibeonites, that they would not kill the Gibeonites. 400 plus years later, first king of Israel, out of zeal for the people of Israel and Judah, he goes out and he massacres the Gibeonites. Now, obviously, he didn't kill them all because there was a remnant left, because David is, in this passage, he's dealing with the Gibeonites. But Saul massacres the Gibeonites, unprovoked. He just goes in and wipes them out of zeal for the Israel and Judah, whatever that means. Maybe he wanted to be a popular king. We know he had an issue of pride. He goes in and he kills the Gibeonites. And then 4 years after that, so you have this 400-plus-year-old oath. Saul becomes king. He kills the Gibeonites by the sword. 40 years later, God sends 3 years of famine onto the land to get King David's attention. David, I want you to inquire of me what's going on here. And so David does. David doesn't forget this oath that was, or God doesn't forget this oath that was sworn 400 years prior, which is a comfort to me, church. Do you realize that we serve an ancient God and he never forgets the oaths that he has sworn? It's part of his nature. It's part of his character. He never forgets the oaths that he has made, nor does he leave unfulfilled the promises that he has spoken. God always keeps his promises. One day you will stand before his glorious throne, deserving punishment, deserving judgment from the king, and God will look at you, and he will say, because of the blood of my son, I will keep the promise that I've made, and I will not judge you because Christ has already been judged for you. There is no punishment left for you, not because you don't deserve punishment, but because I have made a covenant with you through the blood of Jesus. There is no judgment left for you. Isn't that good news, church? You will not be judged because Christ has been judged on your behalf, and God will never violate the covenant that he has sworn. There, Jesus gathered around the table with his disciples before he is crucified. He lifts the cup and he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. I'm so thankful for the blood of Jesus. It's all we have. You're not going to stand before the throne. I've said this over and over and over again. I heard a preacher say this week, there's no pride in salvation, no pride at all in salvation, church. When we stand before the king, all we will have is the blood of Jesus and the fact that we have received it by accepting his free gift of eternal life. That's it. God never forgets his promises. It's good news for us. God will fulfill his promises to us. He is a God of covenant. You know, and it's just a reminder to us, church, our God is a God of covenant. And we are to be people of covenant. You and I are to be people of covenant. Right? When we say we're going to do something, we're supposed to do it. Right? Because we are people being fashioned and conformed to the image of Christ. Christ's Father is our Father. He is the firstborn among the dead. That's us. Our Father is a God of covenant. Our Savior is a God of covenant. And we are to be people of covenant. When we say we're going to do something, do it. It doesn't matter how small or insignificant it might seem at the moment. When you make a promise, when you give your word, do it. Because that's the kind of God you serve. Let us be people of covenant and promise. We see this reality is true in this story because Joshua made a covenant with the Gibeonites, which obligated the people of God. Now Saul, the king and caretaker of that promise, has broken it, and God is not pleased. God never forgot the promise. And so that's why David is in this whole mess. When David heard from the Lord that this blood guilt existed, he sprang into action and he calls the Gibeonites. He wants to make restitution. Let's revisit their conversation in verse 3. David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement, that you may bless the heritage of the Lord?" Listen, I want to make this right. Tell me what I need to do for you so that we can make this right. The land is under a curse. There's famine. How can we make this? How can we settle this? Is essentially what they're saying. The Gibeonites said to him, "Listen, it's not a matter of silver or gold between us. It's Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." So first, the Gibeonites are like, "Listen, man, what's done is done. It's not a matter of gold and silver between us and Saul and his house. And far be it from us, we're not going to kill anybody in Israel." Then David persists because David understands that this blood guilt must be satisfied. He persists and he asks them again, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "Okay, the man who consumed us," speaking of Saul, "and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them. I will give them." Now, this is where people struggle, right? This whole hanging situation between David and the Gibeonites. These men are ultimately given to the Gibeonites, and they're hanged on the mountain before the Lord. Now, David spares Mephibosheth because of the oath that he has sworn to Jonathan. No doubt David is reminded of the importance of oaths here. He's like, "Okay, I made a promise to Jonathan. I swore an oath before the Lord, so I'm not giving him Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son." So he goes and he takes 2 sons of Rizpah, one of which is named Mephibosheth, but it's not the same Mephibosheth. It's not Jonathan's son. This Mephibosheth here is a son of Saul, born to one of his concubines, Rizpah. So 2 sons of Saul, direct sons of Saul, and 5 of Saul's grandsons, which were born to Merib, Saul's daughter. And so these 7 men are given to the Gibeonites, and they're hanged to satisfy the blood guilt of Saul and his house. Now, people struggle with this because it seems like the innocent are suffering for the guilty, right? Why would these 7 men have to die for the sins of Saul? Now, we don't know if they were innocent. All we know is there was a blood guilt on Saul and all of his house. So technically, all of Saul's house was guilty. Now, we don't know exactly the ages. When I say sons and grandsons, you often picture little guys. That's not what's happening here. These are grown men. These are men likely as old as David, right? These are grown men, maybe a little younger. These men are off to be hanged before the Lord. And so we don't know if they were guiltless. We don't know if they were in on the massacre. We just don't know. We just know that this blood guilt needs to be satisfied in order for the curse to be lifted off the land. Now, did God intend for these men to be hanged? We don't know. We know that God is sovereign. We know that much of how this would play out is in the hands of the Gibeonites. So the Gibeonites, they say, "Listen, give us 7 guys and we'll hang them," right? So this is playing out between David and the leaders of the Gibeonites. Ultimately, these men are hanged before the Lord. So we don't know a lot of the details about the lives of these men. We just know that they're hanged because of the guilt of their father, Saul. Now, what we see is an interesting picture here. Now, you'd ask why should the innocent suffer for the guilty? And so in this, we see this interesting picture. The fact that these men were hanged is no coincidence. We're told in Deuteronomy chapter 21 that a man that is hanged before the Lord is accursed of God. Right? So these men were hanged before the Lord because of the curse that was on the land. Now, there's a lot of these things that we don't fully understand. Right? There, we serve an infinite God that knows all things, has the power to do all things, and we are quite puny in comparison, are we not? And so let's not kid ourselves that we could even fully understand what's happening here. All we know is that there was a curse on the land because of Saul. 3 years of famine, a curse on the land. And what we also know is that based on Deuteronomy chapter 1, these seven men hanged before the Lord have now become the curse. So the land is cursed, these men are hanged, and they become the curse so that the land can be healed. And that's what ultimately happens. These men are hanged before the Lord. They are a curse of God so that the curse can be lifted off the land and the land is ultimately restored and healed. That's what's going on here. It's fascinating. Do I fully understand it? No, that's just what's going on. What's even more interesting is this is exactly what Christ did for us. Exactly what Christ did for us. Look what it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. With this story in the back of our minds now, look what it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. We put that verse up there, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, so we can look at it. There we go. Christ redeemed us from the what? The curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as it is written. Paul now quoting Deuteronomy chapter 21, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So just as these men became the curse for the land, Christ became the curse for us. And just as the land suffered under the curse of the blood guilt of Saul, just as that land was healed when the curse was removed, Christ became a curse for us, the curse of our sin. He was hung on a tree, and he became the curse that existed because of our sin. He became the curse for us so that our soul and our spirit could be healed. And so in this obscure passage, in 2 Samuel chapter 21, seven guys hanging in a tree so that the land could be healed from the curse. We see a picture of the gospel, the Son of God hanging on a tree so that those cursed by sin could be healed. How wonderful, church. We ask, how could the innocent suffer for the guilty? Church, the innocent had to suffer for the guilty. The innocent Son of God had to suffer for you and I, the guilty, so that we could be blameless before God. He took our curse. Just as these men, these seven men, guilty or not, hung on a tree so that they could take the curse that was upon the land and this blood guilt satisfied, the Son of God was suspended there between heaven and earth, naked, humiliated, abused, pierced, bleeding, suffering. He became the curse so that the curse on our lives could be lifted. The innocent Son of God suffered for us so that we could stand before the eternal God one day, covered in that precious blood, guiltless and blameless before the Father. One day, because Christ became the curse for us, we will hear these words, church. If our faith is in Christ and we are found in him today, we will hear these wonderful words. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done. Enter into the rest of the Lord. Enter into your eternal blessing. Enter into your eternal home. Not because you deserve it, but because Christ died for you. And you are found in him. He became the curse for you, so you are no longer accursed. Here is your eternal home. The blood guilt for your sin has been satisfied. God has removed the blame from you.
He has taken your sin and imputed to you righteousness, so that one day you will enter into your eternal home, a home that we don't ultimately deserve, but a home we've been gifted by the Creator God of the universe.
So we can rejoice today. We, you know, the end of this story is the land, the curse of the land is lifted. The rain begins to fall. We hear Rizpah in an effort to mourn her sons and grandsons. She spreads sackcloth on a rock near where they were hanged, and she kept the birds away and the wild beasts from the bodies that were hanging in the tree. She was there until, it says, she stayed there until the rains came, which is interesting in itself. She said, my sons and grandsons died, or my nephews, it would have been nephews. These men died so that the land could be healed and the rains could come. I'm going to stand here under this tree with sackcloth on the rock, fighting off the birds and the beasts until we know that they did not die in vain. And the word of her actions comes to David. And David goes and retrieves the bones of Saul and Jonathan from the men at Jabesh-Gilead. You remember these men went into Philistine territory to take the bodies of Saul and Jonathan down off the city walls. And they had buried them at Jabesh-Gilead. And so David goes and retrieves the bones of Saul and Jonathan from Jabesh-Gilead. And he honors these seven men who died by burying their bones along with the bones of the king and his son in the tomb of Saul's father, Kish. It says, after this, the land is healed, the rains come, and the famine is over. And so, as strange as this passage is, there's a happy ending here, and the curse is lifted. And so, but what a picture of the gospel. We can rejoice today, church, that we serve a God who keeps his promises. We can rejoice that he doesn't forget. You know, I encourage you that if you are in Christ today, you could be, it's an exciting thing to you to know that God doesn't forget and that he always keeps his promises. If you're not in Christ today, I hate to break it to you, but the curse of your sin is still upon you. If you are not found in Christ today, if you've not said, Jesus, I surrender my life to you, I offer my life to you, I need your forgiveness. I require forgiveness for my sins. I want you to be Lord of my life, Savior of my life. If you've not given yourself to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if you've not believed on him, the Bible tells us that we need to confess, right? To confess with our mouth, to believe in our hearts that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, that he died, that he rose again for our sins. We need to believe those things, be convinced of those things, to surrender our lives to Christ. If we do that, we are in Christ. Our sins are gone. But if we reject Christ, our sins are still upon us, and so is the curse of our sin. And so I'd encourage you as we close today, if you've not put your faith in Christ, let today be the day. The curse of your sin can be lifted today, and you can receive forgiveness, and you can know that should you die when you leave this place today, that you will stand before the eternal God guiltless, because of the blood of his son and the promises that he has made and the covenant that he has swore to all who believe. It can be yours if you believe. So I invite you to pray along with us as we close today. Oh, as we put our faith and trust in Jesus, would you stand on your feet, church? If I could have the elders come forward this morning, just prepare to pray and minister. Thank you, Lord. You are so good, Father. If after we pray, you today have put your faith and your trust in God, I would encourage you to speak with one of our elders at the front. They would love to minister to you and answer questions that you might have and pray with you. If you need prayer for anything, come and talk to the elders. Let them pray with you. Maybe you're sick in your body. struggling at home, whatever it is, let us minister to you. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads as we pray and close this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you for the great blessing of studying together. God, you are a wonderful God. And even in times of failure, and God, you love us. In times where we are disobedient and sin, God, you are a good Father, and you come after us. You chase us. And sometimes we require discipline, but you're a good Father, and you give that. Father, we thank you that you are with us today. God, that you've made a way for us. God, we just declare this place that we believe in you. We're convinced, oh God, that you are who you said you are, that your Son came and died and rose again, that he has taken all the punishment, all the curse on himself, so that we could be free, so that we could be made righteous before God. We believe that one day when we stand before your throne, Father, it will not be on our merits, because there is no pride in salvation. God, it won't be on our merits, but it'll be because you are good and you have made a promise to us that you are God of covenant. And when you see the blood of your Son, you will know that we belong to him, that we belong to you, and you will welcome us into our eternal home, not because we're good enough, but because Christ is good enough. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done for us, all that you continue to do for us. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning who are enduring. Maybe they're going through a difficult season in their life. God, I pray that you would encourage them. God, that they would be provoked in their spirit to seek an answer from you, to go to your word, to consider if perhaps you're not speaking to them. Perhaps you're trying to get their attention. God, help us to be spiritually attuned. We see as David was spiritually attuned enough in that third year of famine to go to God and to seek the face of God. Help us to do the same, Father, in seasons of difficulty in our lives. Father, help us to be sons and daughters, eager to learn from our Heavenly Father, to change when you challenge us. Thank you, Father, for your forgiveness. Thank you, Father, that you wash our sins away. I don't know if we've had a good week or a bad week. Maybe we were disobedient kids this week. God, forgive us for those things. Thank you for your faithfulness to forgive. Thank you that those things are not laid on our account, God, but they've been washed away by the blood of Jesus. We believe. Father, we love you. We thank you for your great love this morning. We pray that as we go out into this week, that the good news of the gospel that we spoke of briefly this morning, God, that it would be on our lips, and that we'd be eager and willing to give it to anyone who would ask us for an answer for the hope that we have. Father, thank you for the life that you've given us. We praise you. We ask for your help in living it for your glory. In the precious and powerful name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you, church. We'll be right back.